Thank you for the opportunity to come and speak this morning, and thank you for connecting me. It's through Seaforth Bethel Bible Church that I had the opportunity just last month for the first time in my life to visit Leticia and to see firsthand the ministry that Lalhaba is doing there among the children at risk in Leticia. And certainly for me, it was an encouragement to be able to spend some time with Lucy Palma and to see exactly what they're doing in their new facilities, meet some of the board members. Lucy had a marvelous 2 or 3 days set up for me, and really I was able to connect with them in an unusual way. So you really are basically responsible for the connection that allowed me eventually to go down there and to check that ministry out and to continue to support it. And I thank you for your ongoing support of the ministry there in Leticia, Colombia. I had a couple of side trips too as well. I was in Bogota on the way back and was at a conference called Comibam. Comibam is kind of a strange Spanish name, but essentially what it is it's a network that helps to foster missions engagement among the Latin American church. The Latin American church has grown significantly in the last 100 years, and I want to tell you a little bit about some of the amazing growth that's taken place. But what we find is that as they mature and come into their own, they're beginning to catch a missions vision and send missionaries to different parts of the world, and that's what the Comibam conference was all about that I was able to attend in Bogota. And we also, after our lunch on Sunday that I was in Leticia, Leticia is an amazing place, and several of you have been there. How many of you have actually been to Leticia? Okay, there's a good representation here. Lucy took us out to the Amazon River. I'd never seen the Amazon River before, but it was low rainy season, so that the river level had dropped way down. We stood on the bank of the river and looked way down at the river level, about 20 or 25 meters down, and to realize that when the rains come back up, that whole level river will rise. And that's no small river. It's a huge river. And I was totally amazed looking at the enormity and just trying to realize and grasp what that Amazon River is exactly like. We don't have anything quite like it in Canada. It's an amazing river. But anyway, that was part of the experience that I had down there, and I thank you for connecting me with Lalhaba's ministry in Leticia through the ministry teams that you've been sending down. How many years have you been doing the Leticia ministry? Five? 5 years. Good. Thank you. Well, if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And this morning I want to share with you regarding a perspective, a particular perspective on God's mission to the world in Christ. And here we find in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is defending himself, in a sense, before King Agrippa and the governor Festus. And Paul was arrested and falsely accused. And he appealed to Caesar in Rome. So in the long many years that it actually took him to get from Jerusalem, where he was arrested, all the way to the capital city of Rome, he went through quite a number of experiences. But here he has, standing before King Agrippa, a chance to tell his story and defend himself from the false charges that were being brought against him. But what is fascinating, what I find fascinating, is Paul's perspective. This is the only time that Paul goes into this kind of detail about his conversion and his conversation with the Lord, or the Lord's conversation with him when he had that confrontation. So let's begin to read at verse 12, and I'm reading from, in this case, the New International Version. Verse 12 of Acts 26. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord said. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The verse that I would like to focus on is the last part of 17 and 18. I will rescue you from your own people, the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is a fascinating perspective on God's mission to the world in Christ, obviously through the eyes and the experience of the Apostle Paul, who explains here the commission that he received from the Lord when he had his encounter on that day when he was heading to Damascus to persecute the church. And it's interesting the perspective I find here, because what did the Lord Jesus say to Paul? Why are you persecuting my people? Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. What did he say? Me. Why are you persecuting me? Is what the Lord said. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what was Paul doing? On his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and to throw them in the jail, or to get them to blaspheme so that they would now no longer be worthy, in a sense, to follow the Lord. And Paul was apprehended, of course, by the Lord Jesus, and he became aware that Jesus was Lord. It's interesting that right off the bat he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he knew that this encounter was an encounter with somebody who was God himself, the Lord. And that's when Paul met Jesus for the first time. That was a pretty dramatic meeting where he fell down by this light and this voice that talked to him, and Paul's life, of course, was changed from then on. And that's a very unique perspective on God's mission to the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you and I are part of God's mission to the world. We're part of the result of what the Lord Jesus has been doing and continues to do now for 2,000 years, and who knows how long it will go. So this particular perspective on God's mission to the world, I want to update that to a certain extent. Not that it can be fully and totally updated, but we can take a look at recent events in the world. First of all, the recent growth of the gospel in the world is unprecedented in my lifetime. The whole world scene as far as the gospel has changed dramatically. We have never in the history of the world seen the kind of growth that we've seen in the church over the last 50 years. Back in 1960, about 65% of all evangelical believers lived in the Western world, which would be basically Europe and Canada and the United States. That's completely changed. In 50 or 60 years, 80% of evangelical believers who would believe the Bible now live in what we used to call the Third World. Today it's called the Global South. And only 20% live here in what we would call the Western world, Europe and North America. In Europe, Christianity now is in very serious and significant decline. In North America, Canada, the United States, it's basically holding its own. It's keeping up with the population growth, but it isn't seeing a lot of growth. However, in certain other areas of the world, it's seeing explosive growth. In Latin America, for instance, and I want to tell you a little more about that in a while, but Latin America, Sub-Sahara Africa. Africa is scheduled to be the first Christian continent that ever existed in the world. That's how fast the church is growing in Sub-Sahara Africa. And also in parts of Asia, for instance, China. China is approaching 100 million Bible believers, if you can imagine that. I can't imagine it. I don't know what that means. But that's what they say. Now, most of them are not counted and acknowledged by the government because, as you know, there are two kinds of churches. There are the legalized government-sanctioned churches in China, and then there's the basically illegal, or what they call the underground church in China, which is much larger and much more active than the ones that are sanctioned by the government. But they have a missions vision as they grow. They want to go back along what they used to call the Silk Road, or Silk Road, which were the old trade routes coming from Europe through to Asia. And they want, as they go, to evangelize all along the way and bring those Muslim lands, bring to those Muslim lands the light of Jesus. That's their mission passion, that they feel God has raised them up as a strong Chinese church to do that. This morning, Sunday, you know, that changes as we go across the time zones. But this morning, more people gathered in congregations to praise the Lord in a particular language. And anybody know what that language is? Than anywhere else in the world, than any other language. There's one predominant language among Bible-believing Christians in the world today. Spanish. It's not English. Spanish, that's right. More people gathered to praise the Lord in the Spanish language this morning than in any other language. Within a few years, that will be history, because the Chinese church is growing at such a rate that soon the predominant praise language in the world, as far as the Lord's concerned, will be Chinese. Now, don't worry. We can keep on praising in English that we've been doing for years and years and years. We're not going to disappear off the map. But what I'm trying to do is paint a picture of what's going on in the world. It's absolutely mind-boggling to know the growth of the gospel in the last 50 years. And by and large, I was unaware. I had no idea that in my lifetime, this kind of growth was taking place in so many different parts of the world, particularly Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa, and certain parts of Asia, such as South Korea and China. We know that South Korean missionaries are coming to Canada now. We had one of them, a couple of South Korean missionaries living in the house that we now live in Kitchener, and they're here to do media work. And they are helping to prepare gospel TV programs and radio programs for the Middle East, for Afghanistan and places like that. And it's amazing to know what God is doing and what's happening. We're going to be now the recipients of missionaries from different parts of the world where Christianity is seen completely differently because the church is growing enormously. And they're looking afield saying, who can we help? And Canada now has become really a mission field. Latin America, through their own mission enterprise, has said, we are no longer a mission field, we are a mission force. And we're going to send missionaries to places in the world that really need it. Now, do you think we need missionaries here in Canada? I mean, haven't we done the job? Well, we do. We do. And that's going to happen. That's happening. Some, not all, but some of the recent immigration coming to Canada. You know, Canada is one of the most sought after and desirable countries in the world. People line up all night long, standing at Canadian consulates in many parts of the world so they can get a ticket to come or they can get permission to immigrate to Canada. That's how we're seen in the world. But in God's economy, how does he see us? That's a good question. That would be a good question to investigate. Most Christians today, Bible-believing Christians, those who would say, and I'll explain that in a little while what I mean by that, most Bible-believing Christians today live in what we call the global south. We used to call it the developing world or the third world. Today, the term is the global south. It doesn't mean south of the equator. It just means south of the Western world, which is the U.S., Canada, and Europe. Western Christianity is significantly declining, but Christianity around the world is growing in unbelievable and wonderful ways. Let me give you an illustration. The first ever missions conference, when things get dry, you have to do something about it, eh? The first ever worldwide missions conference was held in 1910 in Edinburgh, Scotland. Anybody ever read about that or know about that? Well, that was the first one. Never before was there ever a worldwide missions conference held. But in 1910, churches from all over the world gathered together at a conference in Edinburgh, Scotland, to talk about the evangelization of the world. When they talked about the evangelization of the world in 1910, it was fascinating that they said the next century, the 1900s, will be a time of amazing growth of the gospel. And here's how we're going to do it. And they had lined out their program, basically focusing on technology and more innovative techniques as far as management and those kinds of things. The guys were completely wrong. They missed the boat 100% except for one thing, that in 1900s, the church grew significantly, and the gospel grew significantly around the world. But their ideas were completely out to lunch. They had no concept of what God was about to do. But it was interesting that at that 1910 conference, there were a few people from South America and Central America, Latin America, that said, hey, we've discovered that there's a number of evangelical believers, they used to call them Protestants, here in Latin America. We'd like a delegation of Protestant or evangelical believers to be present at this missions conference in Edinburgh, Scotland. And the organizers said, no way. We don't want to have any trouble with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has already taken care of South and Latin America. They've evangelized it, and we don't want any trouble, so you can't come as a representative of the few. They thought maybe they could identify about 100,000 all through Latin America, from Mexico on down, of believers who were Bible-believing so-called Protestants. You see, when Catholicism came to South America and Latin America, it was imposed from the top down. It became a government thing, and it was imposed, and the conquistadores, those who conquered it, enforced the Christian faith on all of Latin America. So nominally they were. But all of a sudden, these guys with Bibles and boxes of Bibles and portions started showing up at the ports and saying, we'd like to come in here with the Bible. And of course, initially they were turned away. They were not allowed in. But eventually they began to filter in and began to discover that although these lands were Christian, nobody knew anything about the Bible and nobody was seriously following the Lord. So they began to evangelize in the fringes of society among the poor people because the centers of power and the government wouldn't allow them in. But there was great acceptance among the poor people. And so the gospel began at the fringes of Latin America. But in 1910, you could identify maybe about 100,000 Protestant or evangelical believers in all of Latin America. 100 years later, 2016, when did 2016 happen? Just last year. I had the privilege of going to Panama City. What happened was after the 1910 meeting in Scotland where they wouldn't allow any Protestants from Latin America, some guys decided that it wasn't right to do that, so they set up a Latin American conference for all of the Protestants who could come in Latin America in Panama City in 1916. And so for the first time ever in the history of the world, these people, a few of them, gathered in Panama City to make plans for evangelization and encouraging the few scattered believers that there were in Latin America. But nobody imagined what would happen over the next 100 years. So last year when they gathered again in the World Evangelical Alliance, the Missions Commission, had a consultation again 100 years later there in Panama City. And I got to go and attend that. Today, it's approaching 100 million evangelical believers in the Latin American world. 40 million in Brazil alone. Now, we can't imagine. I can't. I don't know if you can. I don't know what that means, 100 million. I just know that it's a whole lot more than 100,000. 100,000 would fit comfortably as people into one of our small cities. But where would you fit 100 million people? I mean, Canada only has 33 or 35 million? They don't fit here, at least not yet. But all throughout Latin America now, the sheer numbers of Bible-believing evangelicals is approaching 100 million. Nobody had in mind in 1916, when they had that first little gathering of Protestant believers for South America, that God had something completely different in mind. His plans are not our plans. And that's what's happened time and time again and different places of the world. Now, one of the things that we struggle with is understanding the unity of the church in its diversity. See, most of these people, having come from, in Latin America, from the poorer classes, those were the people who were first evangelized and opened. They're not at all like us because we tend to be what they call middle class. We're basically a middle class people with middle class values. The vast majority of evangelical believers in the world are not middle class. They're more from a poor class. So they don't think like us. They don't act like us. They don't have values that we have. They're completely different. But there are some things that we hold in common. And I'm going to mention these four things. The first thing that they believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he said he is, and he did what he did. He died on the cross, and he rose again, and he's the Savior of the world. How many of you here believe that's true? Put your hand up. Okay, the great majority. We're all together, and so are they. Secondly, they believe that the Bible is God's word, and this is our source of information. This is where we know about Jesus. This is where we know about God. This is where we find out what life is all about, where it came from, where we're going, and the future, etc., etc. Here is the basic truth about life, and we find that in the Bible as God's word. It's our authority on matters of faith and about life and the future, etc. Does anybody believe that here? Put your hand up. Okay, hey, we're tracking. We're tracking pretty well. So that's two. There's a couple of more. They believe that conversion is a personal experience that you have to make a decision about. It's not just something that you become aware of as you grow up. You actually have to have an encounter and come to know the Lord in a personal way. Does anybody believe that here? Okay. We're tracking three out of four. Let's go to number four. That we are moving. They believe that we are moving towards the climax of history when Jesus will come again. Anybody here believe that? The majority. So we're on base. So these basic important things we completely and totally agree on, even though it would be difficult for us to pick out what a Christian looks like or acts like in another context, because they come in so many different varieties and so many different stripes, that we often tend to miss the fact that God is at work in people's hearts, even though they don't act like us, think like us, and smell like us, or do things that we do. They don't believe a lot of the things that we believe from our basic middle-class values and orientation. But that doesn't mean that they're not genuinely saved and believers, because they know who Jesus is, they follow the Bible, they believe he's coming again, and they have been converted, or they've come to know the Lord in a personal way. But in saying all this about what's happening in the world and the growth of the church around the world and the growth of the gospel, I don't want to paint a rosy picture and say that everything is wonderful. It's not. Still, in spite of the significant growth, 1.9 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus on our earth today. 1.9 billion. Nobody speaks their language. And nobody's culturally similar to them who can go and tell them about the Lord. They need somebody from the outside to go into their culture, learn their language, and to be able to communicate the message. So the challenge of the unreached people in the world is still before us, and that's practically 1.9 billion people. Secondly, another challenge is the training of pastors. They estimate that somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million pastors exist in the world. Would anybody hazard a guess as to how many of those 2.5 to 3 million, how many of those have received training in Bible school or seminary? What percentage? A third? Not even close. 5%. 5%. And then through some informal and other kinds of training, maybe you could stretch it up to close to 10%. But fully 90% or more of those who are functioning as pastors and serving as pastors have no training whatsoever. Now, that's a little bit scary to think about that. And that's why we find that you get things happening like what we would call the prosperity gospel, where they change faith from trusting in God to getting what you want. Somebody in Sunday school class says, get saved and get stuff. That was a good phrase. Whose phrase was that? Who said that? She's in the nursery. Okay, good. Wow. Well, that's kind of like the prosperity. Jesus will give you everything you want. And that's what's being preached in many parts. And they call that the gospel. Of course, we know that's not the gospel. But one of the challenges that we're facing today is how do we prepare enough people to be able to lead a congregation in a pastoral way? Fully 50,000 people a day in our world, 50,000 people a day on average, are being baptized as new Christians. Now, not all of those are Bible-believing Christians. That's from every walk of the Christian life. But what do we do with all of these new Christians? They need to be discipled. They need to be taught. And that's one of the challenges that we're facing. Also, instead of things getting better, we are facing increasing persecution. A recent book that's been put out called Sorrow and Blood, if you get a chance, read it. It's not easy reading. You don't want to sit down and try and read the whole thing through. But it's a compendium. It's an edited book about that fat in English. They've also translated most of it into Spanish. It talks about persecution and death and all those kinds of things that's happening to Christians all around the world now, today, since 2000. If you have a chance, read it. It's important. What we're finding is that persecution is increasing. Will it ever happen here in Canada? Well, we don't know. We don't know what the Lord has planned. But we have to understand the challenge that we are facing. Also, and I'll close with this. We're facing a changing context in Canada. We all know that Canada is changing drastically. Our values are not the same. Our vision of life is not the same. And we risk being what we call marginalized. We as Canadian Christians are no longer in a Christian context. We're in a marginalized context where our views and our thoughts and our beliefs are being ridiculed and set aside as something from a past age. Now, how do we react and how do we respond? We believe that God has called us to live here and to be salt and light in this earth. And what happens basically in the United States is they start a culture war and they fight about this and that and the other thing. I don't think that that's where we want to go as Christians. But seriously, we have to consider how do we communicate the gospel in a contrary context where we are our views are not welcome, our views are not accepted, where we are ridiculed and put down. How do we bear the light of the gospel in this new and changing context? That's a challenge that you and I have, because there's a new generation of Christians coming along that are going to live for 40 or 50 or 60 years in this new context. And we have to pass on to them the torch of the gospel and say, you have a generation to reach. And how can we do that? That's one of our challenges. So as we move together into the future, let's believe that God knows what he's doing and he's put us here for a purpose. And you and I are part of his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perspective on your mission to this world in Jesus, and we pray that we would be faithful in what you've called us to do. We thank you for this congregation and for the many people that participate and make it up. And we pray, Father, that this lighthouse would continue to pass the light of the gospel onto those around in this culture. And as our culture grows increasingly dark, we pray that this light would shine brighter and brighter. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.